Okay, we are back, and we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship. If not, you know how to remedy that. And the whole premise of everything that we do is set out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite passages in the Word of God, where it says, He, which is God the Father, made Him, which is God the Son, and this is correctly translated in the New American Standard Version, which is the version we use here, with a capital H. He made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in his humanity, never sinned, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He was our substitute. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we said many times, that's the issue. God is absolutely perfect. He is righteousness and he is justice. As we studied last hour, David is using that term for his rulership. But it's the holiness of God that stands in the way of allowing any human to have a relationship with God. He can't do it. He's not Santa Claus. He's absolutely perfect. And that's the cosmic math problem that he solved in eternity past. He found a way to save sinful man. And that's that verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because when we're born under the wrath of God. A lot of liberals say, oh, we're all born children of God. No, you're not. You were all born children of Satan. When you were born, we're born into the world under the wrath of God. You're a child of Satan when you're born. When you're born again, you're a child of God. So when we were born, we're under the wrath of God. And, of course, we have certain things. We have a body, and we have a soul. The soul has five components that are listed in your book. Look up the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. We don't have a human spirit. And we also have what we refer to as our own righteousness. And the Bible talks about our righteousness as our filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64. So we have our righteousness, sure. But that's not God's righteousness. So God has, as we depict that, a plus R, and there it is. So minus R plus R, that's not going to work. That's not going to equal plus R. So God had to find a way to provide a human with his righteousness. But he can't do that because we're sinners. And not only are we sinners, we commit personal sin during our lives, but we're born into the sewer, the miaino. The Greek word miaino is used many times in the New Testament. It stands for human excrement, human sewer. And that's what we are when we're born. That's God's attitude towards you when you were born. You're a sewer. You're miaino. We'll just use that word because nobody knows what it means. It doesn't shock you. I could use English words that would shock you, but you could look up miaino. That's what we are. But God found a way when we were miaino, when we were sinners, to die, to provide a Savior that would die for us, that would take our place. Who would do that? I mean, from a human perspective, you know, would you give your life for someone? You might, if it's someone you love dearly. Would you give your life to some person, just think of the worst person you hate? Would you die for them? Not a chance. No way you get what you deserve, man. Glad you died. If we got what we deserve, Lamentations, as Jeremiah said, we'd be immediately incinerated. So God found a way, and the Bible, of course, talks about for God so loved the world, but that's not personal love. There's nothing about you that is attractive to God. Nothing. That word is the technical use of agape, which all the integrity is in God. The cosmos is the world. We're all in the cosmos when we're born. But God's integrity, for God had integrity. He had so much integrity that yet while we were sinners, he died for us. Again, that's John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. So, there's two passages. One, we get his righteousness. Now the math problem is solved because when you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness. Now there's no compromise. You're in. And we also receive his eternal life. John chapter 3 tells you get his eternal life because you're going to live with God forever. You need something else. You need eternal life. And so you get his eternal life. In fact, you get 40 things at the moment of salvation. The vast majority are irrevocable. This is one of the things you get that is revocable. You're put into the bottom circle. First time you sin, you're out. But the vast majority of those 40 things are irrevocable, like eternal security, irrevocable. His righteousness, irrevocable. And so that's what we have. That's what it's all about. David realized that in his day. And he had limited information. Now, he was told that this Savior is going to come from your genetic code because it has to be a human. God can't die for sin. He can only condemn sin. A human has to pay the price for human sin. And that's a necessity for the virgin birth and for Jesus coming into the world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in him. In the church age, we're in union with Christ, which is an added benefit. With the Old Testament, they didn't have union with Christ. Now, they received a human spirit, because another thing you get is a human spirit, which allows you to learn about God. Without a human spirit, you can't learn Bible doctrine. You can sit in this Bible class as an unbeliever all day long. It's gnosis, not epinosis. Doesn't do you any good. Just academic information that you immediately reject. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's foolishness to you. And if you're a believer that's in this status, it'll do you no good either. Oh, I have a human spirit. Yes, you do. But you've got to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, Operation Z, and then you've got to believe the information that you're told for it to become usable building material for you to grow to maturity. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of believers in that church that did not believe in a resurrection body. And I've run across some Christians that said, well, they weren't saved. Yeah, they were. they just didn't believe in that doctrine. So it wasn't usable to them in their spiritual life. How do I know they're saved? Well, apart from the doctrine of eternal security, 1 Corinthians starts out with, the only good thing I can say about you people in this church is you're all saved. Usually Paul would try to say something nice in each of his letters, like the Thessalonians. You know, give them some encouragement, and you're moving forward, doing a good job. Nothing about that in the Corinthians. He said, I just thank God that you're all saved. And then he went in to tear them apart, because they had different factions that had different problems. And one faction just didn't believe in it, in the resurrection body. Well, do you have to believe in the resurrection body to be saved? No. What does it say? What's the scripture say? That's what we're concerned with. What does the scripture say? As Paul said when he talked about how Abram was saved. What does the scripture say? It's the first thing Paul said. What does the Bible say? Now, in his day, he was developing the New Testament. He was going back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. What does the scripture say about how you're saved? Well, Abraham believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's in the singular. It stands for God, but it stands for the God-man. But he believed in the Lord's promise that the Messiah would come. He believed in the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. There you go. He still sinned. In fact, he wasn't a very nice person for many years. So he was saved around the age of 20. But the good news is, when he got in the older years, he started to realize the value of Bible doctrine. He accelerated up that ladder very quickly, to the point where God gave him that final test. He said, take your son up there and kill him. And of course, this contradicted a lot of things that he knew about God. But it was a direct order. And so, what he was thinking, and we studied this before, is that, well, God has promised that through this son will come the people, and also will come the future Messiah. He was also told that all the nations of the world be blessed. So if I kill this son, how could God keep his promise? So he was concluding to himself, well, God wants me to do this. I got a direct order. I'm going to do it. But even if I do slit his throat, he was going to slit the kid's throat. It's not like he was going to wait. Okay, the hand was coming down. He knew that God would just raise him up from the dead. Not a problem. It's God. And now this would not be a resurrection. It would be a resuscitation. No one's been resurrected except Jesus Christ. Some believers have been resuscitated that have died, Old Testament, New Testament. But they died again. They died the first time, resuscitated Lazarus. You know, he was down in paradise, hell. Lazarus went to hell because he's in the Old Testament dispensation. Just like we studied Samuel. Samuel said, why have you brought me up? Well, he didn't say, why did you bring me down? He wasn't in heaven. Why did you bring me up? Up from where? Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the Greek word Hades, for the English word hell. He was in paradise. Why did you disturb me? Why did you bring me up? I'm having a good time down here in paradise. That's why they called it paradise, which is a Persian word, but we also call it Abraham's bosom. But he was having a great time. So today, when you die, just as a sidebar, paradise is empty. You go straight to heaven, but you don't get your resurrection body. until the rapture of the church, which is future events. So back to David chapter 9. Then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? We studied before that Jonathan was a true friend of David. Look up the doctrine of love in your book, Christian Doctrines. There are different categories of love. There's love for God, obviously, and we know that God loves every believer with a maximum love. And a lot of people say, well, God loves that believer more than me. No, he doesn't. He loves you exactly the same as he does the most mature believer on the planet right now. That's somebody. There is somebody on the earth right now, we could say, that is at the very top. And there's a lot of believers that are here. Which one does God love the best? Both. He loves them exactly the same. There's no partiality with God. Why? Because they both possess his righteousness. That's why. The question is not, does God love you? The question is, do you love God? And the loser believer that's in the cosmic system, they don't love God. Well, they can say the words. Doesn't mean a thing. You can't love what you don't know, ladies and gentlemen. Impossible. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't love God. As we saw in 1 John, if you say that you love God and you hate your fellow man, you're a liar. And the love here is used as a technical sense. In other words, I'm using the problem-solving devices towards my fellow man. It doesn't mean you have a personal love for your fellow man. That's stupid. That's stupidity. It's impersonal love. It's a technical use of agape. That's also in your book, Christian Doctrines. So what's the point? Well, we've referred to the book Christian Doctrines quite a bit. It will do you no good if you sit it on a shelf. You say, oh, it's just sitting a good luck charm. You know, it's very nice. It's a thick book. It does you no good. Just like the Bible. This does you no good unless you pull it out. And you have to have a pastor teacher to pull it out for you because you cannot do it for yourself. I'm a pretty smart guy. I was graced with a high IQ. I read the Bible twice when I was young. Didn't mean a thing. I didn't pull anything out of it. A lot of words. Didn't know what it meant. And it's all right there. I had to have a pastor teacher teach me, just like you. But see, arrogant people, they don't want to be taught. I can do it for myself. Okay. Let me know how that works out. You can't do it by yourself. The Word of God is very clear. There's a gift of pastor teacher. They're designed to teach people. I have one. You have one. We all have one. And that's how you grow. But see, arrogant people, they don't want that. I'm going to read the Bible for myself or I get in a study group. Oh, my golly. What do you think, Mary, this passage means? What do you think, Johnny? They're not qualified to think, A. And it just basically is a gossip session sitting around a house. Or you go to a Christian bookstore and pay lots of money for some book that means nothing. They're basically do good, be good, feel good books. That's all they mean. They don't divide doctrines into categories. Hebrews chapter 6, there are categories of doctrine. And that's what we've done. We've got them in a wonderful book of categorical Bible doctrine. When you make bold statements, you better have bold proof. That's why you see in those categorical studies, I got verse after verse after verse after verse after verse to back up everything. Everything is footnoted. As lawyers, we footnote everything. And there's no but sees in there because there's no contradictions in the Word of God. It all fits together perfectly if you know it. And so that's what we're commanded to do. Most churches, how do I please God? How do I please God? There's only one way to please God because God's not a hypocrite. He's not impressed by you. He's impressed by himself. Otherwise, he'd be a hypocrite. He's impressed because he sees that. That's why you're in the family of God. And then he's impressed when he starts seeing that you have his mind in your mind. And that's how you're blessed. It's just that simple. That's it. There is no other way. He is absolute perfection. In him, there is no darkness at all. That's why we use the metaphor of the light. And that light is a bright light. And my favorite passage in the Word of God is John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. As military people, as law enforcement, as Texans, we're pretty much common sense people. John 3:19 says, this is the bottom line. I'm paraphrasing. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world. Who's the light? Grace, Jesus, God sent in Jesus to save the world. He came into the world, the cosmos. And then what happened? Did everybody say, yes, thank you, Lord? No. And it says, the light came into the world, and the world hated the light. They hate it. That's the vast majority of people. They don't want grace. In fact, they're not ambivalent. They hate it. I mean, it's not like, okay, you do you, we'll do this. They hate grace. They hate their creator. They hate God. They hate the light. And then the amazing part of that passage, it gives you the reason. It's not because they like sin, getting drunk and honky-tonking or whatever that means, fornicating. That's nothing. That's child's play. They hate it because they're ergon, which stands for works. It stands for good works, because the light tells you that you, your minus R, is nothing. It will not suffice. They don't want to be told that. They want to be stroked. And that's why most churches stroke you. What does that mean? Well, they tell you how great you are. They tell you that you're just a wonderful person. And God loves you. Jesus loves you. They mean personal love. And many of these people, these churches, aren't even believers. I've run across pastors that I sit there and talk to them. They're not believers. They do not believe in faith alone and Christ alone. Oh, they believe that Christ died on the cross, but they had a but. You have to be good. You have to do. If that's all they've ever done, they're not saved. They're not even saved. And they're at the helm of very large churches. And so the blind lead the blind. They all fall in the ditch. So they hate the light because their deeds are evil, is what it says. This is all evil. It's miaino. That's not the word evil, but I'll substitute that word because it's used in other passages. It's evil. They don't want it. They don't come to the light for fear that their evil will be revealed. They don't want to be told. Romans chapter 1. The truth is available to all humans, yet they hate it. They don't want it. They're without excuse. You'll never run across a person in any culture, at any time, in any place that doesn't recognize the concept of God. Yet they reject God, and they substitute their own machinations for what they want God to be. It's evil. And that's the bottom line. So David is wanting to show kindness to Jonathan because Jonathan was a friend, and that's part of the divine institution. That's one of the categories of love, is friendship. And if you have a good friend in this world, that's part of your blessings. And so that's what he did. So he wants to pass on that benefit to anybody in the periphery because it's called blessing by association or cursing by association. If you're a mature believer, people in your vicinity will be blessed by you. Even if they're unbelievers, they'll be blessed. You know that concept. If we have a good president, our nation is blessed, we prosper. Gas is like $1.50 a gallon. That's a blessing to me when I go in and try to fill up my tank. So I got a pickup truck. I don't like it when it's $3 a gallon. So it's the policies of the president, basically. And we're blessed. Or if you have, your taxes are lower. Anybody want higher taxes? I don't. I'm blessed by association because we got a good president. Or whatever it is, regulations are set aside. You have a good president, a good leader, you're blessed by association. David, his people were blessed by association because a lot of them were unbelievers. A lot of them didn't care anything about Bible doctrine, but they were blessed because David was blessed. He was a good king and a good leader, and the nation was blessed. Just like parents. You got good parents, you're blessed by association. You got bad parents, yeah, you come from a hard background. Why do some believers have bad parents and some believers have good parents? Sidebar. We know what that means as lawyers. But there's a lot of sidebars because the Word of God all fits together in a wonderful mosaic. So, because why are you here? You're here to reach maturity, but in what context? You're in the angelic conflict. There's a vast war raging right now. You're smack dab in the middle of it. It's a war against, as Ephesians chapter 6 talks in great detail, principalities and powers. And these are demons. It's a war of thinking. And God wants to say at the judgment seat of Christ, because we will all stand there, my testimony will be different than your testimony. Let's say we both get to point D in our spiritual life. We both got to that level. We're a one-star general. We're both equivalent. But my life story, how I got there, is different than your life story. My life story might be I had wonderful parents, and I did this, did that, and I got there. Your testimony is, I had rotten parents, I had rotten luck, I had rotten health, I had rotten this, rotten that, but guess what? I still got there. The testimony is that the Word of God can overcome any disabilities or handicaps, physical, mental, or otherwise, that you encounter. And that's the testimony. Your testimony is not going to be the same as mine, but the bottom line is the same. The grace of God got us here. And so when you have persecutions, when you have problems, thank God for them. God is never caught by surprise, and you won't be the first one. And he's never made a mistake, and you won't be the first mistake. He knows exactly what you are, where you are, how you were born, and all those things a long time ago. So his message to Satan is, you can't stop a believer from reaching here. Impossible. Because some people, actually, it's a handicap to have rich parents, because they spoil you rotten, and they helicopter you so much that you can't even figure out how to make an egg for yourself. And when the real world slaps you in the face, you fall apart. Or you've got so much money, you're distracted. In fact, as we studied many times, the thing that really gets believers off the railroad track is not adversity, it's prosperity. They can't pass the prosperity test. They flunk. Solomon flunked the prosperity test. We're going to see King David flunk the prosperity test. A lot of people flunk the prosperity test. They just stop because, oh, I got mine. Life is good now. Thank you, Lord. That's it. But see, the thing you don't realize, people that flunk the prosperity test, is that you are now a candidate for reversionism, another doctrine of the book. Now, if you don't know any Bible doctrine and you're born again and you just go in the cosmic system, you're not a candidate for reversionism, because reversionism means you go backwards. You can't go backwards from being a baby. But if you start to learn a little bit of Bible doctrine and you stop, that's not a good thing. Not a wise decision, because now you are a candidate for reversionism. Everybody in this Bible class has been here for maybe one or two lessons. Good job. You're now a candidate for reversionism. As Jesus said, the plower, when you have your hands on the plow and you look back, you're not worthy anymore. Agricultural society, when you got your hand on the plow and you have a draft animal pulling it and you're looking back, what happens? It's not a straight line anymore. You're screwing things up. You got to keep focused on what you're doing. And that's the command to believers. Keep focused. Now, this doesn't mean you're not going to sin. You're not going to fall off the wagon for a week or two, but get back on. That was the key to David's success. He was a mass murderer. We've already seen that with the city of Nob. He's responsible for the death of hundreds and hundreds of innocent people by lying to them. And these were the Levites, the chosen by God to administer the Mosaic law functions. It was him that got them all killed. And of course, if you move forward, we're not going to get here today, but I kind of laughed when I was preparing for Bible studies. I knew we weren't going to get here. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, there's a little thing above the verse there, if you have a Bible. It says, Bathsheba, David's greatest sin. No, that wasn't great. David's greatest sin. No, not at all. Yeah, fornicating and committing adultery and killing her husband was not his greatest sin. That dwarfs compared to what he did to the Levites. It was not his greatest sin. It was the longest period he was out of fellowship. In other words, when he committed those sins, he's here. He stayed out almost a year. It almost killed him on the sin unto death, because he was under reversionism. The key to his success throughout his life was when he screwed up, he rebounded pretty quickly, and he got back to learning pretty quickly. On this occasion, it shouldn't be titled his greatest sin. It should be titled David's longest period out of fellowship. But see, the translators, they don't know Bible doctrine. They translate the words, and then they try to put in little captions here and there, but it's not the Word of God. When you see italics, it's not the Word of God. But that wasn't his greatest sin, unless you're a Baptist. Ooh. Okay, not his greatest sin. Okay, so back to chapter 9, where we left off, about his friend Jonathan. And so David is a true blue friend. There's a lot of fair weather friends. They're your friends as long as you do something for them. Can't do anything for me anymore? Catch you later, dude. But as long as you're pumping in something to them, oh yeah, they'll be your friend. But true friendship, I think there's a country song. You find out who your friends are when you're out in the middle of nowhere and the tire breaks down, you call them up 3 a.m. Well, if they're not your true friends, they ain't gonna answer the phone at 3 a.m. But you find out who your friends are when you're in trouble. You don't find out who your friends are when you're rich. And that's another hazard of being rich. Because who are your friends? If you accumulate a couple $1 million, why are they hanging around you? For what you can give them. Can't give them anything? You'll be surprised how quickly they're no longer around at all. That's why a lot of multimillionaires before they were multimillionaires, they had friends, and they know that that person was a friend, not for that reason. So that's another sidebar. Verse 2. Now there's a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." So he recognizes authority. The first thing you teach your kids is authority, recognition of authority. That's the first thing you want to teach kids. The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul in whom I may show kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." Again, he got, we're not told how he got crippled. Maybe it's a birth defect. Maybe he got crippled as a child. Maybe a chariot ran over him, or a donkey, or who knows. But he's got some handicaps here. And in the ancient world, when you're crippled in both feet, it's a working man's world, the ancient world. They didn't have stock markets. They had people that were money changers, but most people, if you couldn't walk, you're out there on the streets begging, or somebody else has to feed you. It's tough. It's tough. You're not able-bodied. So he's in a very bad way, a very bad way. Both feet, not one foot, both feet. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, blessing by association." What did he do to deserve it? Nothing. This is grace. David is employing grace because grace is given to David, and people that are oriented to grace pass it on. They realize that if they got what they deserve from God, they'd be incinerated. And so when someone wrongs you, dude, show them grace, because you're not all that. It's a test. Can you pass on the grace that was given to you? And you remember the parable that Jesus talked about the individual that owed X millions of dollars, and then the person came in to collect it, the king, and he said, "I can't pay you." And then the king forgave him. And then that same person, where another guy owed him $20, grabbed him by the throat and said, "Give me the $20. He reported back to the king what he did. He took grace in a hurry, but he couldn't pass it along. He couldn't use it in his own life because he's an arrogant person. He wants mercy, but he won't give mercy. And mercy is grace in action. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" We've seen this phrase before. It means, if you're a dead dog, you're worthless. He said, "I'm worthless." He knew he was worthless. And he's impoverished. Someone's caring for him in this far-off city, and he doesn't have two pennies to rub together. Yet all of a sudden, boom. Why? Well, because blessing by association. That's exactly why. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. So they remind us again the second time that he's now greatly blessed and greatly prospered. So if you wish to be a blessing to people in your periphery, and this reminds us of the doctrine of what? For 10 points of the game, what does it remind us of? The client nation. That's a doctrine. The client nation to God. What is the client nation? The client nation is a concept set out in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God chooses a group. It can be a nation or a tribe or a group of some sort, and he makes that nation a client nation to himself. He blesses the nation, and that nation is greatly prospered relative to all the other nations. What's the criteria? Well, you've got to have born-again believers in the nation that are positive to Bible doctrine. So here's the nation, the client nation. And no client nation is 100%, you know, positive to Bible doctrine, but you've got believers in the client nation. And this blue circle represents the believers. These are mature believers. And, of course, we'll have this over here. You've got other believers that are not positive to Bible doctrine. And so the criteria is not for these people. It's for this group. And based on this group, God will prosper the entire nation. Our nation is a client nation to God. In the Old Testament period, you had several client nations to God. You had David as a client nation to God, greatly blessed because of David. And we call this the pivot. These are the pivot. They carry the dead weight because all these people are dead weight. In our own nation, as an example, and again, let me go back. In the Old Testament, only Jewish nations could be client nations to God. Now, other nations could be blessed. So the nations that paid tribute to David, they were blessed. They could be blessed by association, but they weren't client nations. And so the status is here until this pivot shrinks. If this pivot shrinks to a certain degree, God will wipe out the client nation. And we studied this before. You can look at the doctrine of the pivot. We've seen cases where Elijah said, I'm the only positive believer left. I said, no, the Lord, no, no, you're not the only one left. There's X number of people that haven't bent the knee to Baal, which is the heathen god, and there's other positive believers here. The same concept in Nebuchadnezzar's day in 586 when he came and destroyed the city. There were a certain amount of positive believers in the city that were spared. Chief among them, if I said who was the chief positive believer at that time? Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah was not killed. And he was pinched by Nebuchadnezzar for the rest of his life. And there were other believers in that city that were spared. But there weren't enough to hold the nation together. And they were wiped out in 586. That was the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was wiped out in 721. Now, in 586, you had the 70 years of divine discipline. They reconstituted themselves as a new client nation, Judea. And they were wiped out by the Romans. Why? The pivot shrunk. Now, the Bible tells us that in the times of the Gentiles, that's us. There is no client nation in the church age that's going to be a Jewish client nation. Yes, I know there's a nation called Israel today. They're not a client nation to God. They cannot be because the Bible says it's not going to happen. The Jewish client nation is trampled down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in the church age at the times of the Gentiles. The only client nations in the church age are Gentile nations. The United States of America is the greatest client nation in the 2,000 years of the Gentiles, maybe with the exception of the Romans from the period of about 90 AD to maybe 192 AD. It's called the time of the Antonine Caesars, when you had a lot of Christians in the Roman Empire. They formed a pivot, and Rome was greatly blessed. No wars, great prosperity, manumission of slaves, all sorts of stuff. But then they too fell. So our nation's been a client nation. Why has our country, you have to ask yourself, why is this country blessed among all the nations of the world for so long? Well, there's only one reason. The Bible gives you the reason. It's because we have a maximum number of born-again believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. We know some of them from history as great men and women of the past. But as this thing contracts, because each generation, they die off, and if new ones don't fill their shoes, the client nation will be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's what's going to happen. Right now, we know we're still a client nation because we're not wiped out. But we also know, probably, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, not the Word of God, I've been around for X number of years. As I look around, I see that the pivot is shrinking. It's not growing. And when it gets to a certain point, we're gone. It's just like in the military. We have we'd march, we train for war. So you'd have a backpack on your back and you put what we call dead weight, rocks or whatever. Then you'd march for 10, 20 miles, training, so you can be prepared when you go into combat. It's just dead weight. Right now, these believers in the pivot are carrying the dead weight in this nation. And man, do we have a lot of dead weight. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers that are dead weight. I'm talking about Christians that are dead weight. Reversionistic Christians and Christians that never even got out of the gate. They're still in the playpen of Christianity. Dead weight by the millions. We have so many people that don't even believe in this anymore. They don't even believe in the nuclear family. They don't even believe in marriage between a man and a woman. It's a man and a goat. Or two women, or two men, or whatever it is, or five women, or five men. They don't believe that you have the right to train your kids. If you say hate speech, well, you know, whatever they define as hate speech. For example, in Canada, if I would say that the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman, and homosexuality is a sin, that's hate speech. I could go to jail. But that's what the Word of God says. Now, let me just give you a sidebar, because if we have a homosexual out here in the zoo world, none of my damn business, you can still be saved, whether you're a homosexual, heterosexual, or a trisexual, whatever these damn terms are, it doesn't matter. God died for all those sins, but it's not normal. It's a sin. It is not a virtue. It is not a virtue. But see, our society today says it's a virtue. It's a wonderful thing, and it inundates our media. They portray these people as not only normal, but super normal. And if you're a heterosexual, you're a caveman. If you dare say anything against it, you are evil. Well, somebody's wrong. Again, we have that dilemma. Either society's wrong or the Bible's wrong. You choose. I've made my choice. You make your choice. And if you make the wrong choice, if you make the choice for God, these people will not be happy with you. But again, your audience, because this is your life. All the props you have are merely props on the stage of your life. Who's your audience? God or man? Your audience should be God. Worry about what God thinks, not what man thinks. That was Saul's problem. He worried about what people thought. To hell with people. What does God want you to do? What does God think? Oh, but I'll be persecuted. So what? As Jesus said, they came after me long before they came after you. Don't be surprised when you're persecuted. But again, they can't touch you unless God allows them to touch you. And everything's for your blessing. He will bless you and prosper. He doesn't want you to be abused by the world. He wants you to overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world, so could you. How do you overcome it? This. Don't be a coward. What I'm telling you. Don't be a coward. That's the doctrine of fear in your book. A lot of Christians are cowards. They don't witness at work. They don't, you know, they know a lot of people around. They don't say a thing. Oh, I don't want people to know anything about this. They go to HEB, they don't witness at HEB, they don't witness anywhere. You're commanded to witness. Absolutely, all of us are. This is not the gift of evangelism. Those are people that have the special gift of attracting a massive number of people. This is us. And so that's one of the things we're commanded to do. There's lots of stuff we're commanded to do, but if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know what you're commanded to do. Bottom line is, you're commanded to witness. Now, again, the witnessing part, if you don't witness, don't worry. God knew in eternity past, you missed a chance. Somebody else will do it. Because God, the Holy Spirit, there's never a person that will not be saved that was not on a positive volition. And your inadequacies are not going to stop them from being saved. It just stops you from being blessed. Because you're blessed also. But the pivot is the key point. When this pivot shrinks to a certain degree, we're gone. So we're coming up on election season. A lot of good people want to be patriots. I consider myself a patriot. What's your greatest patriotic duty? It's not voting for one candidate or the other. I don't tell you to vote for. You figure it out. Your greatest patriotic duty is to study Bible doctrine. Increase this, because that's how you bless the nation. That's how the nation survives. And so we are recruiting for the pivot in this Bible class. I'm recruiting all the time. I want people to get in here because I'd like the United States of America to continue. It's the most prosperous nation the world has ever seen, the most free nation the world has ever seen. Why? Well, the founders pulled this stuff out and put it in our founding documents. They didn't put this in and this in, but they put this in. So when people say, well, the founders pulled stuff out of the Bible, no, they didn't pull in salvation verses in the Constitution. They didn't pull in this. They pulled in this because that will provide prosperity for the nation. Now, most of them were born-again believers. Some of them were mature born-again believers. But you can't force religion on another human. But you can endorse these principles. Most nations, they don't endorse these principles. They don't endorse capitalism. In fact, you're told that capitalism is evil. Again, The Bible says it's not evil. It's the best form of government to have capitalism. So are the socialists wrong or is the Bible wrong? Again. But see, most Christians, they don't even know there's a choice between these two things. The last 2 hours, I've been this wrong, this wrong. They don't even know there's a choice because they don't know this. They don't know what the Word of God says, so there's no choice for them. They just flow around with the rest of the idiots. Socialism's evil. You got it. I want it. Equity. They come up with these stupid words. Equity is a sin. It's evil. Straight out of the mind of Satan. You ever hear of the Ten Commandments? You will not lust after your neighbor's fill in all the blank for their property. That's equity. I want, you got it, I want it. Not fair. Something happened to my great-great-great-great-granddaddy years ago, and therefore equity. It's evil. As a believer, the only equity that you need to worry about is God. And God's the only one that can provide equity. Because every believer, regardless of your circumstances, to go full circle, whether you're rich, poor, handicaps, low IQ, high IQ, ugly, good-looking, wealth, not wealth, health, not health, whatever it is, he's the only person that can give you equity. Because if you want to reach maturity, he will give you equal opportunity to reach maturity. That's the only equality that you have in this world. That's the only equality that's worth a damn. The rest of it's all a bunch of nonsense. Even if you could acquire all the wealth of the world, let's assume you can do that because that's what all the socialists want to do. We'll give everybody maximum benefits, maximum wealth. Whoop-de-doo, you're all going to hell. You don't need that stuff. It's just stuff. When you die, as I've said many times, there is no U-Haul following your hearts. You cannot take it with you. This you can take with you. And the return on your investment is beyond your imagination. So you're doing what God told you to do, and you will emerge with a long life. On the one hand, you're doing what God told you to do. On the other hand, you will emerge with a long life with a lot of stuff. And you can enjoy the stuff that you have in time, and the stuff in eternity is beyond your imagination, the rewards, because there is no equality in heaven. Everyone's guaranteed a slot. As a believer, you'll be saved, but there's vast differences. But you will be exactly what you want to be. If you want to be this, you will be that, because that's God's promise to you in the Word of God. He cannot lie. And that's a prayer before I even knew Bible doctrine. I had that one figured out. I'd pray for a long time. I had two basic prayers. Father, send me someone that can teach me, because I went to church after church after church and my bullshit meter always went off. This can't be God. It's stupid. And my other prayer was, keep me alive long enough until I reach maturity. So that was it. And if those are your prayers, they will be answered. Because the prayers that are answered are always ended with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What's his will? I want you to grow to maturity. Boom, boom, win-win. It will happen. That's all you got to do. Claim the promise of God. Like King David, he claimed the promise of God. And that's what we should do. And we do that. So we have that blessing by association of this individual who didn't earn it, who didn't deserve it, he didn't work for it, crippled in both feet. He's totally hopeless, helpless, in a hopeless, helpless situation, and yet he was elevated to the highest position you could be. He's living the dream. That's us. We're in a hopeless, helpless situation. We're elevated to the child. Your Father is God. God who loves you with a maximum love, and you have the opportunity to get to the maturity. He's given you that opportunity now. I mean, wow. Unbelievable. So, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for your grace that has been exhibited towards us in salvation. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward in your plan. Do whatever is necessary in terms of blessing for discipline or suffering rather for discipline or suffering for blessing to get us to maturity so that we can glorify you in time, and your word in time is glorified by us reaching maturity, and to glorify you also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.